You would take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 once again. We live in a world where increasingly we become aware of our personal safety. We read on the news or hear on the radio or see on the television break-ins, robberies, identity thefts, shootings, bombings, terrorist threats. Really, the list goes on and on. And all of those compel us to go to great lengths to protect ourselves from harm and from danger. And so what do we end up doing? Well, we install deadlock bolts or chain locks or maybe a keypad entry on your already advanced security system home. We encrypt and we secure our Wi-Fi, our computers, as well as our smartphones. We carry mace or tasers or maybe even a concealed firearm. And having implemented these precautions, we feel safer. And in all likelihood, they provide some measure of protection when danger becomes present. However, I wonder this morning, what if I would tell you your greatest danger in this life cannot be protected by locks, encryptions, or weapons? What if I would tell you that your greatest threat is not terrorists, cyber attack, or flesh and blood? What if I told you your greatest possessions were not your stuff, were not your health, wasn't even your life? And those things, your stuff, your health, and your life, which you are so desperately trying to protect, may actually be distracting you from protecting the one thing you have to protect. How far would you go to protect it? How far would you go to protect your most important possession on this earth? What if I could tell you that that could be protected? How far would you go to protect it? What if I would tell you it would cost you nothing but time? Would you do it? How far are you willing to go to protect the one thing that's eternal? This morning, I want to share with you how you can protect your greatest possession in this life and how you can protect it against its greatest danger. And we find that truth in Jesus' teaching on prayer here in Matthew chapter 6. We also find that truth in Luke chapter 11. Why don't we stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? And let's look and remind ourselves of these familiar words. We probably can almost all say them without looking, but let's remind ourselves of how Jesus teaches us to pray. For chapter 6, verse 9 of Matthew, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, open our hearts and open our minds so that we might see how we can protect the greatest possession that we have in this life. Allow us to see you as the source of that protection, and allow us to submit to your teaching on how we might protect it. To you be all the honor and glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Jesus is a model for prayer, and a motto for prayer might simply be summed up as simply seek God. You've seen that over and over. And we've seen how we simply seek God by doing it mindfully. Mindful that He is your holy heavenly Father, submitting to His will and to His way according to His word, depending on His daily provisions, having forgiven, seeking His forgiveness. And Jesus' model for prayer concludes by stressing the importance of our need, your need, for spiritual protection in this life every single day. And so as you pray, we ought pray for spiritual protection. Every day, remind yourself who God is. Every day, submit to God's way, God's will. Every day, depend upon God's provision. Every day, seek God's forgiveness, having forgiven. And every day, seek God's spiritual protection to lead you and to deliver you. And so point number one, that if you're taking notes in your outline, is as you pray, simply seek God's leading. Simply seek God's leading. Jesus teaches us to pray, Father, lead us not into temptation. This is a prayer for spiritual protection. And this prayer is also taught by Jesus in Luke chapter 11. You see, you need God's spiritual protection in your life every day. And the moment that you think you don't is the moment that you will fail and the moment that you will fall into sin. The idea of a lead here means to bring into or to carry into. Figuratively, it means to carry into, like a fireman would carry his hose into a building burning, burning building. It means to pick up and carry. And so when we look at this idea of lead us, it's the idea of carrying. And Matthew and Luke both use the same word, although Luke uses it in other places. In Luke chapter 5, Luke uses this word to describe five men, who have a paralyzed friend. And they want to bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus, but when do they get to the house where Jesus is at? The house is literally overflowing with people. There's no way that they can get him to Jesus. So what do they do? Well, you probably remember the story from Sunday school or maybe your Bible reading. They take him up to the ceiling and they take apart the ceiling and then they lower him down to Jesus. Well, the idea there of Luke saying they led him or they carried him, that's the same word that Jesus used. The word is also used in Hebrews chapter 13 to describe the blood of the sacrifice being brought into the holy place by the priest. And so it's the idea of carrying an object or leading an object actively, not passively. You might think of this in a leading sense as a sergeant or a captain leading his platoon into battle. Now, he obviously doesn't have that carrying, but in his commands, he's leading them. And so the idea of lead here, or the idea of carry, means to carry an object into a certain realm. Now, I want you to understand, you are the object the Father is carrying, okay? Lead us, Father, lead us not into temptation. So you are the object the Father is carrying. But when we look at this, we have to grasp the idea of what temptation is, because often we think of temptation in such a negative, in such an unbiblical way, that we automatically assume that God is going to be leading us into a place of sin, because we've come to surmise that temptation equals sin. Well, hopefully we can clear that up this morning, because that's not what temptation means. Temptation really has no moral value with that word. It doesn't mean primarily to entice to sin. It simply means to test. And before the New Testament, this term was rarely used, if ever used, to describe an enticement to sin, but rather a trial or a test. And we all know that tests can have very varying purposes with very diverse results. Now, some of those results can be negative, right? Like that time in seventh grade when your English teacher gave you that test and you failed it, right? That's a bad result, okay? None of you failed your seventh grade English test? Maybe it was math or science then, okay? It can have a bad result, but that's not the purpose of the test. And so when we think of a temptation or test, we think of it like in school. The purpose of the test is not negative. The purpose of the test is actually positive. It's to affirm what you already know or what you should know. It's to promote success, not promote failure. And this is the truth with God's tests. Because we have to remember that God will not tempt us to sin or with sin. James 1:13-14, if you want to write that down, tells us that God is never tempted to sin. We cannot tempt God to sin. And likewise, God cannot use sin as a bait to lead us where he wants us to go. He can't do this. It's against his nature. He does not use sin to tempt us. James then goes on to say, sin's enticement isn't from God, but rather it's from within. And we turn a test or a trial by ourself into sin. And so when we look at the term in a very generic and general sense, we come to understand that the emphasis of this word means to prove a thing's authenticity. It answers the question, will this maintain integrity under the stress of its normal environment? Wow, Pastor Jeff, that's a very technical thing. Well, just think of it like this. When your car was manufactured, it likely went under certain points of inspection or testing by the manufacturer along that process, like it made sure the brakes worked, right? The transmission would go into drive, into reverse, into park. That the blinkers worked, the stereo worked, the doors open. You get the idea. They put it through a test. Why? Well, so that when they got done with the car was completely functioning, ready to be sold. And it was a ready-to-be-used vehicle. Yet, even after you purchased your vehicle, even this morning, you still put your car to the test when you came to church, did you not? You tested its ability to go from park to reverse or park to drive to get here. The brakes to stop you. The blinkers, maybe not some of you, but blinkers to let everybody around you know that you're turning, okay? That's the idea of test. Likewise, if we think of it from maybe a more military perspective, every time a soldier is led on a mission by his captain, whether or not he engages in a gunfight is tested. His training is tested. His abilities are tested. And what James says earlier in James chapter 1 is that testing or temptation, which is translated in James, leads us to be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. You see, testing authenticates our faith, and it authenticates our faithfulness. It's that which brings about the evidence that we truly are Christian. So what we have to understand and what you have to get in your mind and in your heart is that temptation, trials, and tests are not sin. They may be precursors to sin, but they are not sin. Prove it, Pastor Jeff. Jesus was tempted, wasn't he? Did Jesus sin? No, he didn't. It is not a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin to go through a trial. It's not a sin to go through a test. Temptation, by nature, is morally neutral. And yet, the outcome of that temptation can make it moral. Whether or not we pass or fail can make it moral. But in and of itself, that test is not moral. And so we need to switch our minds here to think of temptation not as being this horrendous thing, but rather, God, I desperately need you in temptation so I don't fail. I desperately need to fall back on what I've learned so I don't fail. Right? Because when you were in your seventh grade algebra test and you were looking at that problem that you had no idea how you were going to complete, the only way you knew how to complete it was to start simple, right? Start with what you knew and then to keep going with that problem. Until lo and behold, at the end of that problem, you had it right. Why? Because you were trusting the process. Likewise, when we come into temptation, it's not sin. We have to trust the promise or the process. And so temptation is God's way to bring about his best in the lives of his people. We see this throughout the Bible, especially in Hebrews chapter 11, where you have by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. All of those faith works from those heroes were trials and tests. And God even says that God proved Abraham's faith by putting him to the test with his son Isaac. But here's the million-dollar question, at least my million-dollar question, okay? Why would we pray, Father, lead us not into temptation, if temptation is the means to authenticating our faith? In other words, are we really expected to pray that God would do what he must do, or excuse me, that God would not do what he must do to accomplish his perfect work in us? It just seems backwards. And there are multiple opinions on this, but I think it's best described by this analogy and the analogy of the soldier. The soldier asks his captain to lead him on every single mission. Every single time he goes outside the wire, so to speak. Every time he goes into harm's way, he says, I'm trusting your leadership. And he's trusting his leadership that his leadership will not lead him into a test or into a place in which he cannot be delivered out of. Likewise, when we pray, lead us not into temptation, we ask God to lead us every single day, knowing that tests and trials and temptations are going to pop up, right? Because every day, tests and trials and temptations pop up. But trusting that God will not lead us into a place in which he cannot deliver us out of. And what we have to understand about that statement is, and about this prayer, is that this prayer is not so much about God as it is about us, as it is about you. And it's about who you are, because God does promise to make a way of escape. God does promise that we can get through temptation. However, we also understand that our flesh is spiritually weak. We understand that lead us into temptation is really a rhetorical way to ask God for God's protection for our own failures. Because how many times are we tempted and we fail? How many times are we tested and we fail? How many times do we go through a trial and we don't handle that trial the way God wants us to handle it? And so this is why we need God's spiritual protection every day. You cannot preserve yourself on your own strength. When you pray in your weakness, you demand God's strength. And Christian, if you're not relying upon God's strength, you're going to fail. You're going to fail. You can't do it. And at the end of the day, there's a real possibility, because we've all been there, we've all done it. The Bible tells us that God tempted David. And what was the result of that? Well, David failed, right? He numbered the people. Now, we also see that there's some satanic influence there in that temptation. But what we note is that God did not fail David. David failed God. Because David failed the temptation. And so we have to cling to God's promise that, God, I'm trusting you to lead me. And that's why I have the word leading. Not because it's, God, carry me into temptation or out of temptation. No, God, I'm going to trust you to lead me wherever you're going to direct me. Wherever your will is, whatever is right, I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to trust you and trust you and trust you, because I know that you're not going to bring me into temptation. And there isn't a temptation on this earth that you can't get me out of. There's not a temptation that I can't pass through, and I'm going to trust you for that. So I'm going to trust your leading. And this prayer, lead me not into temptation, is God's gracious protection, or seeking that protection to forbid trials and testings and temptations that would cause us to spill over into sin. The psalmist says in Psalm 141, do not incline my heart to do any evil thing. That's what this prayer is. God, do not incline my heart to do any evil thing. So what does this mean for your prayer life? Well, I think it means first and foremost that we must pray for spiritual protection every single day. We have to pray, Father, lead me not into temptation. We have to say, God, I am so weak spiritually. And yet in my weakness, I know I have to trust in your strength. And so, God, I'm going to pray that you're not going to lead me to a place where you can't get me out of. You're not going to lead me to a place where my heart is prone to fail. Maybe we would just simply say, God, my flesh is so weak because I am so prone to jealousy. Keep me from being jealous. Don't let me even be tempted to be jealous today. God, my heart is so weak because I'm so lustful. Don't bring me to a place where I can even be tried to be lustful. God, my heart is so weak. I'm so covetous. Don't lead me to a place where I'm going to covet my neighbor's things. God, I'm so prone to sin. And we trust God's strength and protection from sin every day. And so we say, God, if you would permit this form of testing in my life, don't allow me to turn that temptation. Don't allow me to turn this opportunity for success into failure. But rather, give me victory. And in giving me victory, let me endure this test. And so I love this thought of, as we pray every day, lead us not into temptation. I wonder what sin we will not commit because we've prayed that prayer. I wonder what heartache we won't have to endure because we've prayed that prayer. I wonder what consequences we're not going to have to pay because we've said, God, lead me not into temptation. So I wonder this morning, are you verbalizing, lead me not into temptation? Is that a part of your prayer life? Because if it's not, it should be. If it's not, it must be. And so as you pray, simply seek God's spiritual leading in your life so that when God's good is made evil by the wickedness of this world and the wickedness in this world, you can be delivered. Because just as we pray, lead us not into temptation, Jesus says, but deliver us from evil. And so as you pray, simply seek God's deliverance in this life. Spiritual deliverance. The word deliver parallels that of lead. Deliver means to draw to oneself, or literally snatch a person from danger or evil. You get the picture of a soldier, and I'm kind of using this analogy across the board. Picture of a soldier who's in the midst of a gunfight, and he's pinned down. He can't go anywhere. And so his fellow soldier or his captain rushes to his aid, grabs him by the back of his shirt, and drags him to safety. That's the idea of deliver. Or you might think of a firefighter rushing into a burning building, picking up a victim, and carrying them out to safety. That's the idea of deliver. And so the idea of deliver here is not to overcome the enemy. It's not to fight the enemy. It's not to pick a fight, but rather it's to put distance between the enemy and yourself, the harm in yourself, to get rid of that imminent danger. It's not to pick up your gun and to shoot yourself or your attacker. Okay? It's to run from your attacker, to put distance. And so literally this, we understand deliver me for our evil is asking God to say, God, I want you to drag me back from any evil that might come into my life. I want you to drag me back and put space, margin there so that I don't have to, so that that temptation or that testing or that trial or that opportunity is going to become smaller and smaller and smaller. And so they work together. Don't carry me into, but if I get there, carry me out of. Does that make sense? And I'm trusting you to do both. I'm trusting you both to lead me, but I'm also trusting you to get me out of. Now you'll note that there's a footnote in many of your translations because there's an article in the Greek before evil, which can be translated, deliver us from the evil one. Typically, that would signify a person or a proper noun. Therefore, some of your translations might even say, deliver us from the evil one in reference to Satan. And what we ought to understand is that Satan's activities are extensive, are they not? Oh, he is one finite being, present in one place at one time. He is not all-knowing, but his reach and his influence are far. And And therefore, a majority of translations see this not as a reference to Satan, but to the cause of his evil. In other words, when we pray this, we pray, deliver us from the evil caused by the devil. And it's helpful to remember the three sources of evil in this world. The world, which Satan is the god of this world, the Bible says. Our flesh, which Satan has poisoned, stemming all the way back to the garden, and the devil. And so we need, you need to be delivered from evil and all of the evil that's caused. Think about this. If Michael the archangel must invoke the name of the Lord over Satan, as is stated in the book of Jude, what does that say about you and I and our need for protection against evil and his evil? I'll tell you what it says. Tell you, when you or I come face to face with evil, we need a rescuer. We need a deliverer. We need somebody to get us out of that mess because we are weak and feeble beings. I can't do it. And so we find that there's even more here because when he says deliver us from evil, this is a command that requires an urgent and effective action. You might think of this deliver us from evil, somebody who's in the middle of the lake and they're drowning and they're coming up for breath and they're screaming, help me, save me, throw me a rope. Or you see a soldier on a battlefield who's wounded and there's gunfire all around him and he's yelling to his friends, help me, help me. Or the person under in a fire in a third window and the fire trucks come up and they break out the window and they're screaming, save me. Not save me. Help me. I need help. That's not how they're going to do it, is it? No, they're going to scream to the top of their lungs. That's the exact sense of urgency that this conveys. It's this sense of urgency that we pray every single day. God, help! I need you. I need a rescuer. And so what we find is that in general, when we pray this, we say, God, deliver me from evil. Carry me out from that. And when we say evil, we understand that it's the evils of sin. Separate me from the evils of sin. Deliver me from more and more of the power and the practice of sin. Don't let me go near it. The Puritan preacher Thomas Watson wrote this. He said, sin is the high ingratitude of God. It's foolishness, a polluting thing, a debasing thing, a painful thing, a disturbing thing. The scriptures compare sin to the vomit of dogs, the menstrual cloth, the plague, and gangrene. The Bible says it's exceedingly sinful. It's accursed. It's the pedigree from hell. It calls the devil its father, and it's the poison of the serpent to our virgin nature. And when we pray, deliver us from evil, we are praying, deliver us from sin. Literally, carry us out of the presence of sin. Separate us from sin. Is not that our calling, to be holy? To be separate from sin unto the glory of God? Again, if your home is on fire, what would you do? You'd get out. If you were drowning in a lake, you'd reach for the rope from the lifeguard. If you were in a gun battle, you'd seek out shelter and safety. If someone was breaking into your home, you would retreat to a safe place. So when you're confronted with evil, what do? Jesus says, deliver me from evil. Carry me out of that situation. Get out of there. And so I wonder this morning, why are we not praying, deliver us from evil more and more and more in our life? Why do we breeze over this without understanding the eternal perspective that Jesus gives us in praying this phrase? Because this ought to be a constant and a fervent request so that we might distance ourselves from our own besetting sins and the world's besetting sins. That God would rescue us from our own flesh, from the world's vices, and from the Satan's snares. And so, our challenge is to pray this every single day, deliver me from evil. And then we begin to count the ways that our Father rescues us from giving into sin. We count the times that we don't give into sin because we're rescued from it. We count the times when our flesh doesn't desire that sin anymore because God's given us victory in it. So let me just suggest something to you in closing, kind of going back to where we started from and proving that. If your life and your health and your stuff isn't the most important thing you possess, what is? All of those things, by the way, are temporary, are they not? Your stuff will fail. Your health will fail. Your life will fail. Well, Jesus teaches us that the most important thing we possess is our soul, because it's the one thing that's eternal. In Matthew chapter 5, it's right over there. You can see in verse 29, if your eye causes you to sin, what? Tear it out! Pluck it out! Throw it away! Why? Not so that you can go through life with one eye. No, because it's better to go through life with one eye and to gain eternal life than to go through life with two eyes to be called normal. In John chapter 5, Jesus is at the sheep gate. There's a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. He can't get up to touch the pool of Siloam. So Jesus heals him miraculously. Stuff happens in the middle, but at the very end, he comes up to Jesus, and he didn't know who he was until he saw him, and he says, Jesus, you healed me. And he says, yes, you're well. But this is what Jesus, how Jesus leaves him. He says, sin no more. Why? So that nothing worse may happen to you. Do you know that there is something worse than being paralyzed for 38 years? You know what Jesus is alluding to? He's alluding to an eternity in hell. And God forbid that we would have our health, our life, and our possession, and we would go to eternal hell and give up that and have eternal life. And there are a multitude of passages that teach us it's not our stuff, it's not our health, it's not even our life that's our most important possession. It is our eternal soul. And so my question is, how do you protect your soul? You pray every day, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. It costs you nothing, but it costs you everything. Because you got to totally trust God that he's not going to lead you into temptation, that he's not going to deliver you from. And so we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For this prayer is the guardrail for your soul that will keep you from falling into sin's canyon. It's the safety net from keeping you from falling into sin. It's the safeguard against giving in to your adversary. It's the deadbolt that keeps evil at bay. This prayer is your soul's pepper spray that allows you to run from evil and the cybersecurity thwarting his invisible attacks. It is your first and your most powerful defense against the dangerous attack in this life, and that is of evil. And so, church, we must be people who on our knees are praying this regularly. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I wonder this morning, are you going to make that a habit of your prayer life? It's paramount. Will you pray it? You see, Jesus' model for prayer here, both in Luke and in Matthew, it's our daily gateway for heaven to touch earth. It's our means to God's influence and our means to God's affluence. It's our means for praise and direction and provision and forgiveness and protection, not on an earthly realm, not in this earthly life, but from the heavens above. And so I want us to make Jesus' model for prayer our model for prayer. I want it to be our habitat that we just dwell in while we pray, and our habit every day to pray.